And now, please, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 2, and we'll take up the reading at verse 1 to the end of verse 13. Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Galatia, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Come to the Lord and let us pray together. Our gracious God, our eternal Father, we are so thankful this evening to find ourselves in thy presence, in the divine presence. And Father, we crave that presence more and more as the days go on, and Lord, as our land, as the atmosphere around us seems to get darker and darker, we pray that the light may increase more and more within us, that Lord, please, that we might, oh Lord, that we might be brought to a new and refreshing way of, Lord, of delighting in the things of thyself, and Lord, caught up with thee, and even this very night, in this very short space of time that we have out of all the week, we thank thee, Lord, thou hast given to us a day apart from all the others, Lord, the Sabbath rest, the Lord's day, a day in which, Father, we can put aside all the things of the world, its entertainments and employments, and Lord, just come aside with thee and focus upon thyself, thy being, thy majesty, and the grace of thy salvation towards us. And we pray, Father, that this evening, as we once again, as we open the pages of thy word, that thy Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher, and that he would show the things of Christ to us. And Lord, please, that we might be taken up with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful, wonderful person, his passion and his power, all that he has done for us, how that he has borne our sins and made it possible even for us to be here, sinful men and women, to be here in the presence of Almighty God. And Father, the very desire to be here in thy presence amongst thy people, to delight in such, Lord, it's something that we never, never did before, never even countenanced, wouldn't even have thought of before. But Lord, a change has happened. Thou hast come to us, Lord, and caused us to be partakers of the divine nature, new hearts, a new beginning, a new life that will end only in the eons of eternity. So Father, we are so thankful for this so great salvation that has come to us, the forgiveness, the pardon of all of our sins, the great mercy of our God, blotting out all our iniquities and promising to remember them no more. And as we bring them to thee this evening, once again, we pray, Father, that thou wouldst be gracious and merciful to us. Come to us, O Lord, and cleanse us once again in that precious blood. And Father, please sprinkle us and cause us to be before thee as white as snow, acceptable in thy beloved Son, his perfect obedience, Lord, is that which we come to thee in this evening. No merit of our own, nothing in our hands we bring, Lord. We've got absolutely nothing that we can offer to thee that would be acceptable of thee. Lord, only our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the price in full, and the one who lived that perfect life of obedience. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that loved even us and gave himself for us. And Father, as we bathe in his love, we pray that it would come to us again by thy Holy Spirit, even this very night, that he would shed the love of God abroad in our hearts once again, that he would come to us, Lord, and reveal and show to us that love and work in us that purity that he alone can, taking away the desire for the things of the world, taking away these ungodly and fleshly lusts that war against our souls, that bring us down and bring darkness upon us. We pray, Father, please, that thy Holy Spirit would give us these new and strange desires for holiness, desires for purity, desires even for the things of thy word. And we pray, Father, even as we open the pages of thy word this evening, Lord, please, that he would give us light and illumination, understanding, spiritual wisdom, that he would impart to us a love of the scriptures, a love of the word of God, and a love to be taught therein, to be trained and equipped and furnished with every good thing necessary for a godly life, and Lord, for fellowship with thyself and thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank thee that hast given to us everything that we could possibly need in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that every blessing flows down to us from him. We receive nothing but in and through him. So Father, we come through our mediator, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name. We bring to thee this evening those of our number, Lord, who are not with us, who are unwell at this time. And we pray, Lord, that thou hast very soon restore them to full health and strength. And Lord, please that thou hast keep us during these winter months. Keep us, Lord, we pray, from any further sicknesses and viruses. Lord, please that we might be kept healthy and strong and enabled to serve thee in our daily lives, ministries, and Lord, whatever else thou dost bring to pass our way. So Lord, we bring Pat to thee again and pray that thou hast minister to her, show her thy loving kindness. Lord, open her eyes and cause her to see the throne once again, and the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. Oh, help her to see the glory of the sovereign Lord, and that her heart would be melted before him, prostrate before her sovereign Lord and Saviour, and return to that place of fellowship, Lord, with thyself and with thy people. So, Lord, we thank thee once again for all thy goodness, kindness, mercy and love that thou hast bestowed upon us. And we pray this evening, Lord, as thou dost forgive and pardon our sins, wash them away in that precious blood, Lord, that thou hast come to us afresh and pour out thy Spirit abundantly. Lord, how we need thy Holy Spirit in these days, Lord, to come to thy people. So many are the divisions, so much is the fragmentation of thy church, so powerless, so pathetic, Lord, in the face of the darkness and the degeneracy of our world and society. How we need men, Lord, filled with the Holy Ghost, trained and taught in the Scriptures to declare the Word of God with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Oh, Father, we pray that thou hast come once again to thy church, broken, wounded, and fragmented. Oh, that thy healing Spirit would come and bind up thy people and make thy church strong again and powerful, Lord, in word and in deed, in this nation of ours. That there might be, O Lord, oh, that there might be a repentance, that there might be a turning, Lord, of thine own people from their sin, and a return to the truth of thy word, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, as thy church is so restored, that she would be enabled to come to the nation and address its sins, and that we might see a turning yet again in this land, that we might see reformation, that we might see truth and righteousness reign in this land once again. So, Lord, be gracious and be merciful even to us here tonight. Come, Lord, and bless us, and pour out thy Spirit abundantly upon us, because we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come now to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 2, and to the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and to the account of the day of Pentecost. What we have here in these first 13 verses is the factual, the descriptive account of what happened, what took place, and then in the following verses, in the ensuing sermon by the Apostle Peter, verses 14 and following, we have an explanation of these things that take place here in the first 13 verses. So, the factual and the descriptive account of what happened to a certain group of people in a certain time in redemptive history. The whole incident is manifestly a work of God. It's not revivalist in nature, that is to say, engineered by men. The timing is in God's control, and I hope you'll see in due course as to some of the reason for the timing of it. God alone is the giver of his Holy Spirit, and he is given sovereignly as and when and how God chooses so to do. It behoves us to be not over dogmatic, when it comes to the business of the Holy Spirit, his operations in the realms of the supernatural. It behoves us to back off sometimes from our dogmatism. But this is the giving of the Holy Spirit in a new and in a comprehensive and in a permanent way. The Holy Spirit has always been. It's not as though he hadn't been before. He was there in the beginning, creating with the Father and with the Son. He was there giving gifts of prophecy to prophets in the Old Testament, working in a whole variety of ways, in miraculous and supernatural ways in the Old Testament, just as much in the New. But he wasn't given in this comprehensive, in this permanent way under the Old Dispensation. He was given, if you like, functionally. He would come upon a man or come upon a woman for a purpose, for a function. And that function being completed, he would then depart. He wasn't given permanently. But now that changes. And the pattern, of course, unsurprisingly, is in accordance with the Old Testament. In the death of Jesus, we have the Passover. In the resurrection, his resurrection, that is, we have the first fruits. In Pentecost, 50 days on, we have the full, if you like, the complete harvest festival. Leviticus 23 and verse 10 give us the background. Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. This, of course, is the background to what's happening, what's going down here. Now, the minds of those who have been taught with the scriptures, the apostles, for instance, at least, well, they would have some understanding of this. They would be aware of God, and they would be aware of his activity at such a time as this. How many of the disciples, though, are present, we are not told. Now, we don't know where they were. If they were still in the upper room, then that means that only the faithful were present. Those who had absented themselves from the prayer meeting had missed out on this. But then, of course, when this miraculous phenomena came, if they were in the temple courts, then perhaps maybe it was witnessed initially by the entire public. But it was something like a gale of wind, startling rather than soothing, which of course would make the men think of the Holy Spirit. For instance, the wind of God's Spirit operating in Ezekiel 37 amongst the dead bones and bringing life from the dead, as it were. And then, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." And then, like tongues of fire, not uncontrolled or scorching, but resting on each one, each man, woman, young and old alike, a token, a sign that none was to be excluded. Fire that didn't consume, of course, would remind them of the burning bush when Moses witnessed it in the Midian desert, symbolizing the presence of God in respect to his mighty works of salvation. So verses 1 and 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the coming of the Spirit. They are by this, of course, made aware of that presence of which we've already alluded to. They became sensible of God's preparedness to work, and well, it seems to me, at least anyway, that the necessary prelude to these amazing things that are happening here, all this was necessary because it would be clear, it would be made manifestly clear to these men that what was about to happen, what was actually happening here, was God's doing, not theirs. It was all under God's control. It was all God's doing. There's nothing here manipulated, nothing here self-induced. It is God's doing. And that will become manifest. So, first of all, the significance of Pentecost. The words "fully come" are not insignificant. God so ordered events on the very day in relation to the Old Testament types. The beginning of the harvest season on the 16th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, the first fruits of the harvest were presented to the Lord, which marked not just the beginning of the harvest, but the harvest season, the entire cycle of all the harvest operations, in order to impress upon their minds, you see, that it was the Lord alone who gave them the harvest. Now, on the 50th day, you see, the priest would present 2 loaves made of the finest wheat in thanksgiving to the Lord for the harvest, for the food harvest. And that was called, of course, the day of Pentecost, or otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks, so named because they would count 7 weeks, 50 days after the Passover, The folk would bring a freewill offering to the Lord. Deuteronomy 16 verse 10, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. But it also looked forward to the time when the harvest was completed, when everything was brought in from the fields, the work was all finished, all been gathered in, and they would begin to enjoy the fruits of the harvest. The reality of the type, you see, is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the first fruits. But there's no profit, you see, until you're able to taste its fruits. Well, that's the outpouring of what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit's about. It's through the Holy Spirit that Christ makes us partakers of all the blessings of his salvation. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you are none of Christ's. You cannot partake in God's salvation without the Holy Spirit. No one is ever a Christian, ever becomes a Christian, without the Holy Spirit. But it's through the Holy Spirit that Christ makes us partakers of all the blessings of his salvation that he merited for us on the cross by his death. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit are realized in our hearts. So Pentecost stands, you see, related to the Passover. So fully come means fully past. When the day of Pentecost was fully passed, not on, but the day after the Old Testament harvest feast, the command was, Leviticus 23 verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after, the day after the Sabbath, on the Sunday, or what would be the Sunday in our modern day contemporary calendar. Everything you see fits in accordance with the Old Testament types. Now, how much of this the apostles understood? Because remember, we don't know everything that the Lord Jesus Christ taught them during those 40 days. Maybe they were fully expecting something to happen. They don't know what exactly, but maybe they were expecting it to happen on this very day, because maybe, you see, the Lord enlightened them to all these types and shadows in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, and here's the outworking, here's the fulfillment of it. But everything's done, you see, it's God's timing, God's control. It happens when God decrees it to happen, but not arbitrarily, according to the types, according to what he has already revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. So the Holy Spirit's coming is not delayed arbitrarily. He doesn't come at this particular point in time because somebody's prayed. He's come at this particular point in time because God has appointed this particular time. Because God works in an orderly way, never in confusion, beloved, never arbitrarily. He works in an orderly way for symbolic reasons. But for advantageous reasons too, for the benefit of the gospel, and of course for the benefit of these crowds, because, well, this couldn't happen at a better time, could it? Because Jerusalem is crowded with people who are there for this week of festival, the Pentecost festival. Thousands and thousands of people. Well, it says from every nation under heaven here, doesn't it? So, the sound of the wind and the tongues of fire, verses 2 and 3. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Wherever they were, whether it was in the temple or whether in the upper room, it was about 9 a.m. in the morning. Verse 15 tells us that. And the roar of a mighty wind descending, well, it came from heaven, so we assume that it came down. The Apostle Peter, he talks about the preaching of the gospel with the power of God by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So we assume that he knows what he's speaking about there, and we assume it was descending. And finally, filling the house, not so much as a leaf is stirred as disturbed, but the sound was as a wind of hurricane force. Now, it's tended to be a sign. It is a sign. And spoken of the Holy Spirit as a source and from heaven. We know, we understand where he is coming from. He is coming from heaven. We are told that clearly. And of his power as a wind, because there's nothing, well, to natural man, there's nothing more powerful than the wind. You know, it affects everything, doesn't it? The sea controls it. So is the Holy Spirit invisible, yet plainly manifest in his fruits, his mighty, irresistible operations. And of course the noise, this great noise, the sound of the wind, served also to attract masses of people to wherever it was taking place. The sound of volume, you see, would be easy to trace. What on earth is this noise? What on earth is going on here? And it's obvious it lasts long enough in order to affect this purpose of drawing people. And then the second sign, verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. It seems that this only appeared to the disciples, to those in the room. And now, tongues of fire, that's, you know, may regard as a natural appearance of all fire. If you've ever sat in front of a coal fire, you know, and watched the flames leaping, it's like tongues, isn't it? You know, it's a description of any fire. And this is a fulfillment, you see, of what John spoke, John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In the Old Testament, fire is the symbol of God's presence in respect to his holiness. Moses at the burning bush, take the shoes from off your feet because the ground on which you're standing is holy. It's a symbol of God's judgment. Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, as he opposes the false prophets, God falls upon the sacrifice and consumes it in fire. And then grace, the chariot of fire that takes Elijah up to heaven. It's symbolic, you see. It's symbolic. Not only do they hear, but they see the coming of the Holy Spirit. The divine presence rests upon the heads of each and every believer. Coming of the Holy Spirit ushers in this new era, this new dispensation, taking up his dwelling with men, not just temporarily, but forever, kindling the fire of God's love in the hearts of his people. And purifying them. Purifying them. And then verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The speaking in tongues. The sign that the gospel is not just for Israel but for all nations. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, referring, of course, to the Gentile world. It's no longer just for the Jews. It's not just for Israel. The word of God, up until this time, has been imprisoned, you might say, within Jewry, within Israel. And the Gentiles were in darkness, complete and utter darkness, no word from God. That changes now. And this is the sign of it, that the gospel is not just for Israel, but for all the nations. The languages, you can interpret the word for tongues, you can translate that as languages just the same, was not limited just to the apostles. Speaking the gospel in a variety of language, but not just simply because because they would not have understood it otherwise. Some people look at it that way. They say, well, these people wouldn't have understood the gospel if they hadn't spoken to them in their own languages. That's not what it's about. Because most of the foreign-born Jews who are here present in Jerusalem at this time, the majority of them would have spoken Aramaic and would have been quite easily been able to understand Aramaic. Most of the Roman world then spoke Greek as a second language. So there is just absolutely no problem whatsoever in terms of communication. That's not what it's about. In fact, in the following sermon, as you'll see next week, Peter spoke in one simple, plain language, and everyone present was able to understand exactly what he was saying. So the extraordinary gifts, not to make it possible for them to communicate, but in order that it would be an infallible proof of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a sign of the Catholicity, the worldwide nature of the church. But these men don't speak indiscriminately. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. In fact, that's the very thing that Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for. It's indiscriminate use of this very gift. And he invades them, he rails them for it. The picture is rather of an orderly use of the gift. Individuals speaking with people who would understand the language that was given to them. The disciple would speak in the particular language given as its miraculous phenomena. But the people understood what they were saying. And that's why the people were so confounded, verse 6. They're amazed. They not only spoke their own language, their own heathen tongue, but they spoke it, these disciples were able to speak it fluently. And as for fluency, the vocabulary, sentence structure, pronunciation, just as though these men had spoken this language all their lives. Maybe some of the disciples spoke more than one language. But there's evidence of complete mastery. Now, how much control the disciples had over this is unknown. Some people say, well, they would have no control over it. Well, I don't agree with that. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I don't think the Holy Spirit ever takes away self-control, ever. That's when self-control goes out the window, that's when the confusion, that's when the mayhem comes in. That's when the flesh takes over. But I believe that disciples knew what they were saying. They understood what they were saying. After one of the disciples had spoken, say, for instance, to an Egyptian, he wouldn't have to ask the Egyptian, well, what did I just say to you? They spoke intelligently. I suspect the ability would be given to them even to translate what was spoken, all without ever having studied, ever having spoken the language before. Miraculous phenomena. And it leaves the people confused. Verses 5 through 13, confounded. Two notes before we move on into this. This filling was the same as Jesus referred to as baptism elsewhere. But we must be careful to recognize what's recorded here. The thing is unique. This is redemptive history, beloved, and so therefore it's unrepeatable. That's not to say that the giving of the Spirit's not repeatable. What I'm saying is this particular event is unrepeatable. It is Pentecost, it is redemptive history. The Spirit is given, and he is a person, not an influence, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe. He is a person, he is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And he is a person indivisible, and in his fullness he indwelt every believer. This is the baptism, I submit to you, by which we are regenerate, we are reborn, born again as Jesus terms it in John 3, raised from the deadness of sin to new life, incorporated into the body of his church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Ephesians 1:22, and has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The sovereign work of God, sometimes by a gentle breath, and sometimes by a fierce gale. But the reaction, first of all, of the pious, verses 7 and 8. They're all amazed and marvel, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? This is the reaction of those who are devout. They're amazed. And the first question for them is concerning the identity of these men, because they soon come to realize, they're astonished, they're confounded, because they realize there's nothing in the background of these men to give them the ability to do what they're doing. They were Galileans, verse 7. These are just peasants, you know. These are men without any kind of formal training. They've never been to a university. They've never been to a college. They're just rough fishermen and joiners. How on earth can these unlearned peasants from Galilee, how can they speak in all these languages and never have learned them? They have this astonishing ability to speak all these, our own languages. Some of them, verse 5, Luke tells us that they were devout men, you see. These are well-intentioned pilgrims in Jerusalem. They're there for the festival. Probably members of the dispersion scattered by the Jewish captivities. But now, of course, because of the festival week, they're drawn to Jerusalem for spiritual reasons. And Luke draws attention to their devotion. These were devout men. And they were duly impressed by what they saw and what they heard. Not just the wonder, not just the miracle, not just the other tongues, but the content of what they were seeing with these languages, the wonderful works of God, the works of God that is in Christ. Because many of these people, you see, wouldn't have known of the things that had happened in Jerusalem in these recent times. But here it is now being explained to them in their own mother tongues, in their own heathen languages, the works of God in Jesus Christ. For the disciples now had been filled with the Holy Ghost, and as prophets, every one of them, they bubbled over with a new appreciation of what the Lord had done for them and what the Lord's work meant for them in the future. Ultimately, this miraculous activity serves the advance, the utterance of the gospel. That, beloved, as I said at the outset, is what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. It's about the march, the triumphant march of the gospel of the Word of God through the nations. And that's the very purpose, that's the very reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit. But I suggest to you that there's reason for caution. When we deliberate and think about these things, in today's scene, especially so in the visible church, because this gift is claimed by many, and it may be that's your take on it here this evening. But let me just issue one or two notes of conscience. Of caution. Every religion in the world claims this gift. You go to Hinduism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, they all claim it. They all claim the same gift. Ecstatic speech. And Paul suggests, it seems to me anyway, in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3, that it can even be a sign of demon possession. Now, I remember some years ago now, I counseled a woman from the North Devon coast. I don't know if you know this, but the North Devon coast is an absolute hotbed of of occult activity, demonic activity. And this woman was a very sane, responsible Christian with a very, very responsible job. And one of her jobs, one of her tasks within her job, was to visit people's homes, people who were infirm, needing, I guess, council care, taking into council care. And she had to determine whether people were, mentally ill or, you know, just physically ill. And she was the top of her tree, and she had the ultimate authority and decision over this. And she wrote to me, I still have the letter, I show it to you if you want to see it. It's absolutely phenomenal, it's mind-boggling. There's about 7 pages of it all, finely handwritten, A4 pages. And some of the things were beggar belief. She went to people's homes and she was attacked. She came out of her house one day and she perfectly, like I say, a perfectly sane Christian. She not into any illusions, you know. She was a member of a Grace Baptist church that I'd been ministering in, and that's why she came to me for counsel and asked me about these things. She came out of this person's house one day, and perfectly calm, sunny day in Devon, and she opened her car door, and it was arrived out of her hand by a wind that just appeared from nowhere and closed her car door with such a slam. It damaged the car. She went into the home of two very elderly sisters, and as she began to address them and their problems, she said that the room, it went dark, and she said it went very, very cold, and she said this old woman, she turned into a veritable devil, and she said she sat there and she started clattering in tongues. She said to me, the woman said to me, Jim, she said, I hadn't got a clue what to do. I'd never faced this in my life before. And she said, I just said to her, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop. And she stopped. So, as I say, you may claim the gift, and I'm not going to argue with you, but I just say to you to bear these things in mind, to be cautious, and to heed these cautions. But we confine ourselves to the Acts of the Apostles for the time being. The immediate sequel to the manifestations of the Holy Spirit here, a huge crowd, totally perplexed, confused, confounded. But the wonderful things that they heard wasn't just this miraculous, wasn't just the other tongues. It was about the death and resurrection of Christ. The situation remains miraculously when you consider the list of all the different people from all the different nations and tongues that listened to and heard about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and life in his name. And a huge barrier has been breached in a very significant way. God has brought down the partition between Jew and Gentile. It has opened up wide open. And these languages, again, I submit to you, that were used, were recognized and were understood. And so under these notes of caution, I say to you again, we must remember that this gift became a very serious problem in the Corinthian church, for which Paul raided them for. Because, beloved, because of the misuse of this gift, they were fit, they were ready to kill one another. And for that very reason, Paul says, you think about this gift? He says, you've got it right up here at the top. Well, he says, let me tell you, I've got it right down here at the bottom of my list. Because he says, the greatest of these is love. That is the greatest evidence I submit to you, that you have been born again of God, because you've been born of God's love. He that has been born of God loves, as the Apostle John says. But the exercise of this gift in the Corinthian church became a major hindrance to the work of the gospel. I leave it with you. But then there's the reaction of unbelief. Now this is seldom. This is seldom in our modern day context. This is seldom noticed or seldom spoke of, whether it's ignored, neglected, I don't know. But look at verse 13. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." This is your old Jews, eh? This is your native, this is your home born ones. This is the ones, no doubt, that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yeah? It wasn't the content of the languages. Sorry. It was the content, not the languages, that bothered these people. If it had been about politics, if it had been about economy, if it had been about the weather, they might even have shown some interest. But these wicked men, they didn't want a sign from God. But they got one regardless. And this is a sign for them. It didn't matter to them that wine never had such an effect as this on men. Believe me, to my shame, I tell you, I have spent company with men who are drunk with wine. I don't do so anymore. I don't frequent their company, and I never wish to do so again. But I know what drunk men are like, believe you me. And it does not have this effect on them, that they are able to speak somebody else's language without ever having studied or learned it. Never, never, never. They can't even speak their own language coherently, never mind anybody else's. I guarantee you that. I have some experience. But some, you see, any explanation will do, won't it? Ah, they're drunk. Eh? They've been on the booze again, you know? I mean, I've been preaching in the streets. Some young guy walked by, "Hey, you're on speed," you know? You know, any excuse will do. Calvin says this miracle of the majesty of God couldn't be more clearly seen. If God were to come down from heaven, that's exactly what he did, isn't it? Anyone with a drop of sense would have been shaken by this, but not these Jews. But this is a sign. Paul says, again, 1 Corinthians 14, this is a sign, he says, for the unbelieving Jews. 1 Corinthians 14:22, "Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." The unbelieving Jews. And of course, if you look at that passage and you study it, you'll find that Paul is there quoting Isaiah 28 verse 11. And what is Paul? What is the Lord saying? What is the prophet saying there in 28 verse 11 of Isaiah? Well, let me give you a sort of run over it. The Lord says, he begins by saying, "I spoke to you, I came to you, I sent my prophet to you, I taught you line upon line, precept upon precept, principle after principle. I taught you like children, you know, as you do with a little child, you know, can't take in too much. So I'll give you a little bit, then a little bit more, then a little bit more, help you to understand it, seek to bring you along, but you would have none of it. You wouldn't listen to me. You wouldn't have any of it. You would not listen to me. So now you've got nothing left for judgment, but judgment. And you will know. You will know," he says, "when you hear the sound of other tongues. When you hear the babbling Babylonians in your midst, you will know that judgment has come to you because you would not listen to me." But that was the whole history of Israel. They never would listen to the Lord. And they crucified the Lord of glory. And they know full well what this means. This is judgment visited upon them. And Paul makes that absolutely crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 14. This is a sign for unbelievers. I like Pink's, A.W. Pink's threefold division. I find it helpful. He divides the harvest of Leviticus into its three degrees and stages. One, he says, the reaping, the main part corresponds with Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, And then secondly, the corners of the field corresponds with Acts 10, Caesarea Philippi, which is the corner of Palestine. And then thirdly, the gleaning for the stranger corresponds with Acts chapter 19, the Gentiles at Ephesus. The three times when this gift is manifest in the Acts of the Apostles. But only those three occasions. But thankfully we don't have to fight the Corinthian battle. God has fully revealed all that we need to know in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3, chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, there Paul says to us that, you know, he talks about the Scripture being inspired by God, God breathed, and able to furnish us, able to deck us out, to fit us out, that is, with, you know, the word furnishing. You know, you furnish a ship, don't you, for its journey. You make sure it's laden, it's got everything it needs, food and equipment and everything that it could possibly want or need. Well, that's the thought there in the word furnish, you see. The word of God has the ability, he says, to furnish us with everything that we'll need for our journey towards heaven, towards glory. The completed Scripture. So with the completed Scripture, my question to you is, what need have we of any other means of, well, inspired messages, so-called? I submit to you that nothing more is required but for the Holy Spirit to interpret and apply the Word of God to us. But also there's one other thing that I would have you to note, that there isn't one single exhortation in the whole of the New Testament for saints to seek a fresh Pentecost. No, not even to the carnal Corinthians, and neither to the legal Galatians. None whatsoever. So the meaning of all this for us today, well, the practical and the experimental we get in Peter's sermon next week. He explains the matter to us, but this, the coming of the Holy Spirit followed the exaltation of Christ. So if we desire to enjoy more of the Spirit's power and more of the Spirit's blessing, then it seems to me that we must give ourselves, that we must give Christ the throne of our hearts and to crown him Lord of our lives. Many of these people did not join in the mockery, but they waited and they heard and they believed. And we'll see that 3,000 souls, in fact, were added to the church that day. The apostles stepped forward. They had never preached in their lives before. Never. They had never been trained in the art of homiletics. They had never been taught the art of preaching. Oh, they'd been taught the word of God, certainly. They knew that. And they were told that they would receive power, and that they most certainly did. And they explained what this wasn't. And they explained what it was. They preached Christ crucified, they preached sin, and they preached the consequent judgment of God upon human sin. And many, many people, 3,000 souls were saved. So I say to you this evening that whatever you may think of this gift, well, I ask you not to get overtaken up with it. I ask you only this, to think, to consider that these things, that it was through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of God's word, that souls were saved. And I submit to you that is the direst need today, beloved, in the visible church. That is the one thing that we have not got. That is the one thing that they will not do, is preach the gospel, the word of God, in the way, I mean, in which Peter preaches it on the day of Pentecost, full of the power of God's Spirit and preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the wonderful thing is about his sermon, these 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't 3,000 professions. It wasn't 3,000 commitments. It wasn't 3,000 people coming forward, sticking their hands up or signing bits of paper. It was 3,000 souls that were saved, that were born of God's Spirit and washed in the Saviour's blood, and they continued. They went on. And I'm sure that you're aware just as much as I am that many of which goes down under evangelism today, professions, confessions and commitments and all the like of it, they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. There is no commitment, because a real work of the Spirit has never been done, because the truth has never been properly explained to them, presented to them, the whole of it, because there's never been a Holy Spirit repentance, a new birth, because there's never been the birthing of real God-given faith in them. Next week, God willing, we'll come to Peter's Pentecost sermon. Amen.